You know there's something wrong with that song? Anybody? Something wrong. I got it right here. It's about heaven, right? Rolls Royce in heaven? I don't. That's a British car. I think so. That ain't made in Detroit. Anyway, sorry. All redneck here on you. You know, it's a funny thing. At first service, I stood up here to preach. I stood right here. I was getting ready to say something, and all of a sudden, I started talking, and I wasn't talking. Just all of a sudden, this voice comes over the... I was like, wow, are my thoughts actually getting out there? Because that's frightening if that's happening, you know? And actually, not to rip on you, it's actually really funny. He had... Brendan had turned on Seth's mic, and he was somewhere else in the building talking. I like this idea. I think all of our staff should be mic'd all of the time. Especially you. You. I would. It's a good thing he didn't say something like, oh, I'm sure glad I'm not upstairs listening to that dribble. You know, so. Anyway. Hey, we're glad to see you again. I know for some of you it's been a while. Maybe you were gone Easter, and last week we were up at Spring Retreat. And so it's nice to be back. We're nice to be back. This is our... Lord willing, we're not going to take any more breaks. We'll finish up Galatians here by the end of, I think it's first weekend of August or something right around there. So I'm very, very excited about not ending. This has been a great study. 1 year into our marriage, Carol and I took a short-term mission trip to Thailand. I know some of you are doing short-term mission trips here. Anybody doing it this summer? Okay. Sure opportunity to try to raise some money right here, but that didn't go. I know it's a tremendous amount of things that happen in a short-term mission trip. If you haven't had an opportunity, I know we have done some through Hope. Some of them have fallen through, and so we're trying to get that reorganized. But there's other agencies and different things that allow you to go for 1 month or 3 months and get that opportunity. One of the big things you can do is just learn other cultures. It kind of impacts you. In fact, this kind of picks up on what universities are doing with their study abroad program. I always have the same joke when somebody tells me they're going to study abroad. I always say, what's her name? Anyway. You didn't pay anything for this, okay? So you're getting what you paid for. So it's really a big thing just to be around. And to get around other cultures is huge. I actually wanted to go to Thailand primarily because I wanted to learn the Bible, because I wanted to get my Americanism shook up so that I could understand a book that was written closer to Thailand than it was America, okay? So it had more of an Eastern way of thinking than a Western way of thinking, and so that's one of the reasons I went. And also just the opportunity to serve. We were able to work with the church and help with their conversational English program. It was great. One of the things I noticed, though, when I was over there was how much the Thai people loved birds. As I looked around, I saw these things everywhere. These birdhouses were just almost every house. I would say it was very uncommon to not see one. But they're not like birdhouses I'd ever seen before. They're fancier. They're really fancy. They're multicolored and they're really, really nice, and they're put out there. Sometimes they're quite large, and sometimes they're, you know, about the size of a birdhouse, and they would put out food for the bird, but it was interesting food. It was like, you know, a whole bunch, I mean, literally a bunch of bananas, like 8, 6 of them or something, or different fruits or different things, and they had certain fruits over in Thailand that we don't have here that are really, really good, and they would have those out, and that kind of a thing. And I'm like, wow, they just love birds. And you'd go in to see shops in Thailand, and they had a few back then when we were there. They had a few like malls, but most what they had was just shops, just little places. And you'd see some of them, they'd just be filled with these birdhouses. It was crazy. Finally, I just asked somebody, I said, wow, what's the fascination with this certain kind of birdhouse that they have? And they said, well, they're not birdhouses. I said, oh. All right, well, what are they? Well, they're spirit houses. Spirit houses. Well, what? I never even heard of such a thing. What is that? And so what it is people will put out in front of their house, they'll put a spirit house. And the goal of the spirit house is that it's nicer than your house. So the idea is, as any spirits going by would go into this house and then would not cause you harm in your house. And you keep it fed and you keep it clean and you do all these things so that they will go into this house. And the Thai people, the ones that have this house, I would say, 89, a lot of the houses had these. And the idea was that we didn't really care if it was a good spirit or bad spirit. We're just playing it safe, and all spirits can live there. Thank you. And so they live out in the house, the spirit house, and then they won't come into your house. And that was amazing to us. We didn't realize that. We thought that we'd been told that Thailand was Buddhist, which, as we got a chance to go to visit some of the Buddhist temple. Nobody's helping me here. Come on, work with me. Buddhist temple? Is it temple? Yeah. Beautiful structures, and we chat with the monks who love to talk about faith and Jesus and whatever, you know. But they were disgusted at the people for having these spirit houses because that's not following at all the Buddhist teachings. It was, in fact, Buddhism wouldn't probably even believe in that type of deity or those kind of things. And so that. They didn't like that at all, but that's what the people believed in. They really believed in spirits, and they wanted to be able to control or manage those spirits. And that's what we're going to look at today. If you got a Bible with you, open it up to the book of Galatians. We are in our 16th, right about the past the midway point in our study of Galatians. If you're new with us, we've been studying this for a few weeks. We'll just continue on. The study is called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Absolutely Everything. And that's really the message of Galatians, pretty much cover to cover of this particular book. If you're brand new to the Bible, if you have a hard copy in front of you, it's further to the right, probably 75% that way. If you got your fancy device there and you got a Bible downloaded, it's GAL. Go to your gal and you'll see where Galatians is. Or you can just grab that insert, follow along there. All the passages I'm going to use today will be there, except for when I do a little bit of review here. I just want to catch you up to speed real quick, and because it's been a few weeks, so just kind of remind us where we've been so far. Galatians chapter 1, Paul's giving some background information of who he is. He lays down the smack that he's very angry. Then we get to Galatians chapter 2, and he starts to explain what he's upset about. And he says, for through the law, this is verse 19 of chapter 2, says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, or being made right with God, could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Then he lays it down again, just starts it up. Galatians 3, and it hasn't stopped. It's not going to stop until we end this book. He is angry, and he lays it out. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Somebody has come and, like, put a spell over your brain. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And he's upset about this because what has happened is this group of people have come after the Apostle Paul, this region called Galatia. He started churches there. They started more churches. And then this group of people came in called Judaizers. And they basically said, Jesus is okay, but you still need to follow all of the rules of the Old Testament. You need to follow the customs of the Old Testament. You need to also follow the morality of the Old Testament. You need to observe the Sabbath. And you need to get circumcised if you're a guy. All of that. And they're considering going back to that. And Paul says, if you do that, you lose everything. And his argument goes something like this. I'm just going to hit it. Verse 6 of Galatians 3. Consider Abraham. You want to go back all Old Testament on you? Booyah! I'm going to go back all Old Testament on you. Abraham, let's talk about him. How does Abraham get right with God? He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Skip down to verse 10. He says, if you want to go ahead and do things in order to be right with God, guess what? You're under a curse. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue everything in the book of the law. You want to be okay with God by your behavior? Great. You got to do everything right. Ready, go. Oh, too late. Already blew it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Galatians is filled with great, pithy, tweetable, 144 characters or less phrases. Christ redeems us of the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That is a great phrase. That's what Good Friday, Easter Sunday means. That curse was due us. And Christ takes it. He becomes cursed. How? Because he's hung on a tree. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. A little loophole in the Old Testament, which allows justly the Father to pour his wrath on the Son, because he's hung on a tree. Skip down to verse 23. I'm going to read the rest of chapter 3 here, just to kind of, this we talked about the last couple of weeks. It says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He's retelling the story of the Old Testament with this fulfillment in Jesus. They do not need to go back to becoming a Jew in order to be okay with God. That's huge. Okay, with that said, here's where we're going this week. We're going boys to men. Anybody? There you go. May the 90s live, huh? Boys to men, slaves to sons. And basically, the tagline here would be, if you're a son, then start acting like a man. We'll talk about this here in a little bit. I want to read through the 11 verses here of what we're going to talk about today. Galatians 4, 1 to 11. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Since you are no longer a slave, but a son, and since you are a son, God, I didn't say that. So you are no longer a slave, excuse me. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who were by nature, are not gods. I'll get myself to here. Here we go. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Now, what we're going to see today is Paul is going to pick up where he left off. Some would say, and it's kind of debatable, where are the breaks in Galatians? And it seems to me it's the end of 3 and 4 kind of picks up a new concept, but because he tweaks this analogy, and I'll get to that in just a second. Some say it's verse 8, could very well be. However that works, it's fine. But he's going to have a new illustration for us here, okay? He's talked about the law in different ways. It was a tutor, and it led us to Christ, and it was a slave master, and it held us in prison. There's a new analogy happening. This is a legal inheritance analogy. So we're going to spend about three quarters of our time on that part, verses 1 to 7, kind of understanding what this analogy is. And I hope you came here today to work, because this ain't easy. This ain't easy at all. Only the Apostle Paul can make an analogy that is more complicated than the thing he's trying to describe. I spent hours trying to hit this, and this morning at 7 o'clock, it was like, oh yeah, that's what's got it, I think. So, but it's tough. This is a tough analogy. So you've got to read Paul slowly, because he's tricky, and he's going to do a little bit. So we're going to take a little time to unpack that. And then we're going to talk about the if we're heirs, then what are the implications of this? Now, let me say this right off the bat, that he uses the language, it's male language, you're a son and all these kind of things. That obviously goes, he's using an analogy. He's not just speaking to the males, but he is using an analogy. In that culture and time, only the males of the family, and I'm not arguing for the rightness or wrongness of this, but that's the way it was in that culture, they would be the ones that inherited things. They were definitely to take care of their family, but it would go through the line of the men. And so that was why this language is that way. But it definitely applies to everybody, but that's why the language is such. All right, so let's take a look at this. Let's try. People came down front after last service, and I was asking them one big question. Did that make any sense? And it did. So, to some degree, they're big liars, big fat liars. So, but you're going to need to hang with me, because this is tough. The first seven verses are tough. Okay, let's go on. First, we're going to talk about this legal inheritance. First seven verses, and we're going to break it into two parts. The first three verses, and then verses 4 to 7. Did I say that right? I did say that right. Yep. So, here we go. So, the first thing is you're kind of born, but you have this status or this you have the value, so to speak, of as a slave. And it's like, what does that even mean? So let's just try to understand what he's even trying to say here, okay? So he says, what I'm saying is, that's very important. So he's not bringing up something new. He's trying to explain it better. First rule of explaining something better is don't confuse you more. But anyway, I'm sure they got it. I'm sure they're much smarter and better looking than me. So, but I do think this is very, very, very good, but you have to take it slow. What I'm saying to that is this. As long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. So let's just think about this. You have someone in the family, and they're the heir, okay? They're the heir. So let's just get somebody wealthy here. Let's just pick Bill Gates. And Bill Gates has one child, two child. One child, two child. Nobody knows. He has four children. Let's just say he has one. No, he has at least one. And he's already decided that they're not going to get a lot of money. I think the government already decided that too with the state taxes. But even with the state taxes, that kid could buy most of the western part of the United States. Okay? So they could have a lot. But he's not going to do that. He's going to do a lot of things. I'm sure he's going to give the kid millions, but nowhere near what he could get. But let's just, for the sake of argument, just say he's going to get it all. And it says, when that kid's a child, you don't get it, right? There's a couple things. First of all, your dad's not dead yet. And second of all, you're not of age yet to get this received. So in other words, Paul says, even though that's a future reality, it says here, you own the whole estate, you have no immediate benefit of this. There's no benefit. You are treated, in a lot of ways, especially in this culture, and I'll show you that in just a second, you're treated kind of the same as a common worker in the house. And here he'd say a slave. So if someone's an indentured servant or a slave, there's really no value difference other than one's free and one's not. But that's not Paul's point. How much money do you have? They have the same amount. Second thing he says here is that they're under authority. And the authority is these guardians, that's the heir now, okay? He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. And I'm going to look at just one thing. He explains Roman culture a little bit. It says, that's by F.F. Bruce, he says, in Roman law, the heir, until he came of age at 14, was under the control of a tutor, okay? So that tutor was basically the one disciplinary and did everything for them until 14. And then, until he reached the age of 25, he was under a curator appointed by the two Latin words, which I can't pronounce. If I try to pronounce them, someone in this room would know Latin and come up and correct me, to which I always say the same thing when my Latin gets corrected. How do you know it's a dead language? Doesn't matter. Then they rebuke me in some Latin term. So, but I don't know. Praetor urbanus, I guess. So, in other words, you were not actually eligible for this money if your father even died until you were 25. Okay, in our culture, probably 18, right? You have to, if you have a child and they're an heir to an estate, it's as a trust, and then they get it at 18. At least. It could be later than that if the will so determines. Okay? Great. So far, so good. Right? Here's where it goes. Not to la-la land, but it's getting there. So, also, okay, stop right there. So what's happening? He's bouncing out of the analogy, and he's going to make an application to us. That's what he's doing. Got an analogy? It's about an heir. He's like a slave because he doesn't have anything yet because he's not inherited yet, right? Okay, now, so, also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. We are not yet set free. We're not yet received an inheritance, right? Okay, now, this is where it gets tricky. Two big questions we got to ask on this verse. So also when we were children, we were enslaved under the basic principle. Number one, who's the we? Who's the we? Because that's hugely important how you interpret this. Second thing is, what are the basic principles of the world? Right? What does that even mean? So I'll start with the first question. Who's the we? There's three options. The three options are that he's talking about the Jewish people, or he's talking about the Gentile people, those outside of the Old Testament covenant people of God. Or you can go all postmodern and say it's both, right? Okay, so let's look at the Jews first. Let's look at that option. What would it mean then if he says, so we also, when we were people of the Old Testament, people of Israel, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. I'm not even going to explain that basic principle stuff yet. Just hang on. It says we were enslaved. So what would that mean? It means this. It says in the Old Testament, that whole reality that we had was nothing more than we were like an heir, but we hadn't received it yet. And that doesn't happen until the time of Jesus. Then those of us who were like an heir would have, if we followed Christ and accepted that, and we'll see that in just a minute, then we get the inheritance. That's what it would mean if it's Jewish. If it's Gentiles, what would it mean? It'd be similar. Paul's made a big case already of everybody's under their consciences, or what we call small letter law, cap or small L. Everybody has a conscience. Everybody has this. There's certain things you know you are right with God. We saw this even in the Old Testament. When Cain knows it's not right to kill Abel, God didn't have to write a law. He just knows. And so if it's Gentiles then, it would be that the way that they lived held them hostage, held them in slavery. And so the Gentile people were also in slavery. All right? It could be all people. And I'm going to lean there. Here's why. I just read this to you. I read all of 23 through 29. But it's interesting to look at the pronouns, okay? He says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And then you think, well, that sounds kind of Jewish, but look at what he makes it really clear that he's not talking about we as opposed to y'all. He's talking about y'all, too. You, reader, Galatians, Gentile, you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I'm going to go postmodern on this one. I actually think it is both. I actually think Paul is trying to communicate wherever you were at before you followed Jesus, that was the basic principle of this world. That was the thing that held you slavery. All right? We'll get to that here in just a second. So it could be both of them. Now, as a result of that, that then brings us to the big question. What is this phrase, the basic principles of the world? So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the, what do you expect him to say next? Say it out loud. Law. He's been saying that all chapter 2 and 3. And now he does it. Ooh, Master Lystras, Master Trixie. He flips this thing and says, basic principles of the world. I'm going to come back to this question because it's going to come up again in verse 9. But for sure right now, it has to include the concept of living under law, religious rules that make you right with God. Okay, capital L, the Old Testament rules, or small l, your conscience, doesn't matter. That is wishing to obtain or maintain covenant promises through observance of the law. That's all. It's got to be at least that. Why'd I say that? Because verse 4 makes no sense. He starts off verse 1 saying, here's what I'm saying. So it's got to have something to do with the law. And you think, I think he's shifting gears. If you let your eyes, if you got your Bible open, let it go down to verse 20. He says, all right, you who want to be under the law, let's talk about it. He's not changing subjects. It seems like it, but he's not. He's talking about the same thing. So let's leave that. We'll pick that up. I promise. We'll come back. Second part. Slaves to sons, boys to men. Here we're going to look at verses 4 and 5 first. This sentence might be one of the most important declarations of the gospel in the Bible. Certainly in the book of Galatians. It's incredibly important. And what I want to do is if you get nothing more today, you're going, I don't follow this analogy. That's okay. Follow this. Just meditate on these words, because this is absolutely beautiful. Let's just take it one phrase at a time. When the time had fully come. Verse 4, if you got a Bible with you, or just circle that word. If you got an iPhone, just etch the glass right there. It says, but. But. It's one of the sweetest buts in the Bible, right? But. Doesn't leave you in slavery. Doesn't leave you as an heir who doesn't get the inheritance. But something. But when the time had fully come, God's going to do something. Now, let's just think about this for a second. When the time had fully come. Really? Well, why not 15 seconds after the fall of humanity? Nope, time had not fully come. Why not after the whole debacle in the desert with the Israelites? Would that be a good time? Nope, not the time yet. You know how I know that? Because they counted backwards BC, morons. 10,000 BC, 5,000 BC, 1,000 BC, 100 BC, 10 BC, 5 BC, 2 BC, zero, Jesus is born, right? Everybody knows, because they've been counting backwards all these years. Am I moving too fast for you here? You get that? Yeah, okay. But in God's economy, it's exactly how it happened. He knew exactly when this was going to happen, because the time had fully come. A lot of people say, it makes sense that God would choose that time. There was a time going on culturally, something in the Roman Empire called the Pax Romana, which meant the peace of Rome, 200 years of peace, where there wasn't a lot of wars and things, and the boundaries were not being significantly challenged. It also was one of the few times in human history, after the Tower of Babel, that people had at least one common language, and that was Greek. Throughout the whole Roman Empire, they spoke Greek, at least enough to understand enough to trade and do things. It also was a time where the Roman Empire created transportation. You could move around the known world at that time, incredibly quickly by those standards. Also, not only transportation, but the whole world at that time was moving towards urbanization. And people would either come into the city to live, or at least come into the city to trade and go back out. And so there was this mix of people, and people said God was a genius to bring Christ at this time, because the spread of Christianity, it was ripe for that. Could be. I don't know. But I do know this. The time had fully come. God knew the right time. This is, by the way, this little verse right here is true in your life as well. God is never, never late, but seldom early. Never. Never late. It was exactly what he was doing. But he also likes to be the last one that shows up in the room. Because when you're God, you get to be. And he shows up exactly at the right time. And it's generally not the time I want. You ever prayed the prayer, God, give me patience and give it to me right now? You know what I'm saying? So God's like, well, I'm going to give you patience. 6 years from now, we'll deal with this. There. Answer, prayer. Be careful what you pray for. Time had fully come. Second thing, God sent his son. Here you see the Trinity in action. We're going to see this even clearer as we move down a few verses. That the Father does something when this time had fully come. He sends the Son. It's not an accident. It's not an afterthought. It's planned. And the Father sends the Son, and the Son says, yes, get to go. Born of a woman. Some people have said this indicates the type of birth that Jesus went through, a virgin birth. Possibly. It doesn't seem to be very explicit right there. But for sure it shows that Jesus was fully human. He didn't just show up and was walking around. He was human. He's also fully God. So you have the God-man. Humanity, or divinity and humanity in one body. And that's Jesus Christ. He was born under law. Why? Because every human that has ever existed is born under law. Adam, Eve, don't eat the tree in the middle. Or don't eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? Don't, and then after that, there's been law. And then there's officially law when you come to Moses. Everybody is born under law. Every one of us. But Jesus had to be. Why? So that he could fulfill it completely. And what's he going to do with it? Give it away now. Right? He's going to get that righteousness. And he's going to give it to us. And that's what happens as a result of that. What happens at the cross? The great exchange. He buys me back. He takes my curse. That's crazy. And then he gives me the full right of sons. Now, when I became a follower of Jesus, somebody handed me a Bible. And it was a New International Version. I'd never heard of that version before. Didn't know anything about it. I thought, this is kind of sketch, you know. But I didn't know much about the Bible, period. But I never heard of this version. So I thought, what kind of translation is this? It had just come out recently. And it turns out it's a great translation, nothing wrong with it. But it was 1984, the version that I had. And the philosophy of the New International Version, if you have the new one too, the 2011, same philosophy, is they take thought for thought and try to help you understand things thought for thought, not word for word. If you have the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Version, they kind of go more word per word. What the NIV here is doing, the 1984 version, is they're actually trying to fix Paul's analogy. It's kind of embarrassing, actually. They're saying, yeah, Paul, that doesn't really work, so I'm going to fix that. But if you see any other version, the New American Standard says that we might receive the adoption as sons. English Standard Version, even the King James Version. I mean, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us, right? Anyway, King James Version. There are people who say that, honestly. But anyway, and get this. Even the New International Version, the one that came out in 2011, they say adoption to sonship. Why is that problematic? Because Paul just changed the analogy. This is what hit me this morning at 7. It's like, yeah, you just changed that. Because a little bit ago, I was the heir waiting to become 18. I'm not anymore. I'm the slave who gets to become a son, gets adopted and gets to become a son. You see that? You gotta hang on. What? Nothing up the sleeves. Nothing up the sleeves. Nothing between the ears. Watch. I switched from being this heir who was underage to getting it to I go to now I'm the slave, the worker in the house, who gets to become the son who has the full rights because I'm adopted. 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 I don't know. I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but I don't know if you were adopted. I know there's some kids here at Hope that have been adopted. When I went to the hospital, I didn't get to choose the kid that I got to walk out with. I pretty much ended up with what I got. I didn't get to go walk into the nursery and go, whoa, that one looks like a lizard. I'm not taking that one. I'm taking that one. You think there's any way I would have walked out with three boys? No chance of that. I got what I got. But if you are adopted, your parents chose you. They didn't have to. They looked through books, or maybe they went and met you if you were a little bit older, and they said, we want you to legally become part of our family. Dude. That's what God does for you. That's it. That's what the phrase, he chose us, means. Don't get all wigged out about predestination, because God gets to do that, okay? Our brains just go, how can I do that? Get more wigged out about the fact that he's standing there and he chooses you. That's what it's meant to do. Meant you to feel like a chosen son who gets a new forever family, and it's God's. It's incredible. Now, let's finish this part, the first half, by looking at the last part of the analogy. He says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, don't look. Okay. He says something here. He says, because you're a son, God, the Father here, sends now what? The Spirit. So there's the whole Trinity there. Of his Son, it's all right there in one sentence, into our hearts. What happens to Christians when they trust Jesus Christ? The moment they realize that they need a Savior and bend your knee to Jesus, something happens. You get this Spirit. You are no longer under law. You are no longer under basic principle of this world. And this Spirit is within you, and it says through you, and here's what you'd think Paul would say, freedom. You get freedom. Or you're no longer under all these basic principles anymore. It's not what he says. That's not the first thing the Spirit says. You know what the first thing the Spirit says? Abba, Father. Abba, it means daddy. The first thing the Spirit of God says is not a doctrinal truth as much as it is a relational reality. The awesome, incredible, omniscient, omnipotent God is my daddy. When the kids were little, I used to come home from being a teacher, and I'd come to the door, I'd open the door, and what would they do? They would all run towards me, and they'd scream, daddy's home, right? And three little boys would just pile on top of me, and it was just pure joy. Daddy's home, right? They just would come out, and it was so exciting that they were gonna come and do that. That happens till they get to be around age 7 or 8 or so, and then it's like, huh. When they're a teenager, especially when they hit 16, those of you who aren't parents yet, at 16 something happens. It changes from, to, hey, Dad, meaning, here's what I hear, you want the car, so you're going to treat me somehow a little bit nice. There's only one being in our house now that rejoices when I come home, and that's my beagle. Definitely. Oh, daddy's home. Yes! I have no concept of time. Maybe you've been gone for 30 seconds. I don't know, but you're home. That's joy, right? And that's what it says here. That's what it says here. The Spirit calls in you and says, daddy. Verse 7, since you are no longer a slave, see, there's that thing. He's saying, you were a slave. Now you're not a slave. You're a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. Now, let me give a little bit different language here to clear this up a little bit. What he's saying is this, is you have changed status. First thing, remember I said it goes from slave to son. That's a status change. You're different. You didn't deserve it. You go from slave, God chooses you and makes you a son or a daughter, an heir, okay? Then, he says you're a son, or you're a child, or you're little boy, and he says, you become an heir. What does that mean? He's saying that you go through life and you become a man. You don't just stay a boy. But it's not because you have to. That's legalism. It's because you get to. You think the conversation at the Treichler household when the boys were little is, listen, boys, when I come home tomorrow, I want you to run at that door and you say, Daddy's home, and you like it. That's how a lot of you view God. That's how you view God. Instead of the spirit that's in you saying, Daddy, do I get to walk in your ways today? So I think as we were going through the study of Galatians, a lot of us have said, you mean I don't have to do anything? You're right, you don't have to do anything. You get to do everything because of your daddy. Not because you're trying to earn something with him. That's already been done. Okay, let's look at Paul's going to go on. He's going to give you implications of what this being an heir means. First thing, remember where you came from. Now he's talking to specifically to the Galatian people and their background. He says, formerly, or before, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. What specifically is he talking about here? The Galatian people, along with many, many Romans, were pagans. They did idol worship. They had temples all over the region. Read your Bible in the New Testament. It talks about all these different temples people are in. And he says, you actually were enslaved to that by these, you know what, they're not really even gods, but somehow you were totally afraid of them, and you did all these different sacrifices and different things to appease them. Some of it was just drunken orgies that you went to, but you did it to appease the god. That's what you did. He says, remember where you came from. And then secondly, remember or know now who you are. He says, but now that you know God, and he stops himself and says, let me even make that better. Or that you're known by God. Now, we lose this, and I'm really messed up, but I even use the word know who you are in the little heading I gave here. But the Bible word for the word know means more than just aware of. It means intimate with, okay? Let me give you an example. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew his wife, and she bore him a child. Now, I'm not going to go into all the birds and bees here, but just knowing about the other person, that ain't how it happens. I hope I'm not causing a bunch of parents an awkward conversation later, but that ain't how it works, right? There's a level of intimacy there by knowing, and that's what he's talking about here, that it's this relational thing again. You know God, more importantly, he knows you. And then, if that's true, remember where you were and remember what happened? Now, Galatians, how is it possible that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. This is crazy. This passage is absolutely crazy. Hang with me for a second. How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? That phrase right there is, again, that same exact phrase, the basic principles of this world. Okay? How is it that you're turning back to those weak and basic principles of the world? That's what this phrase means. Do you wish to be enslaved by them again? Is he saying, are you going, is he saying to them that they're going back to paganism? No, he's not saying that. He's saying, you're observing special days and months and seasons and years. And I'll show you what he means by that in just a second. So we got to ask, bring up the question again, what are the basic principles of the world? We saw it in verse 3. We were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. We just saw it in verse 9. How is it you're turning back to these weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them? It's used two other times by the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians. The name of the region, the name of the city is Colossae. And they were undergoing something similar, not exactly similar, but something similar to what is going on in Galatia. Except this time, the heresy was asceticism. In other words, don't touch anything. Don't like anything. Stay away from stuff. You'll see that in just a second. Let me just give you some what's going on here. And see, two other times you can see this passage. I want to show you one other verse that's relevant to what we're doing here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the, and one version, the New International Version has, elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So you see, he's saying there's the elemental principle of the world shift a bit between different people. I'll come back to it in just a second. In between verse 8 and verse 20, he says this in verse 16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. That's the days he's talking about. Wait a minute now. Just put all the pieces together, you know. Remember who you were? You were pagans. You bowed down before idols. You had drunken orgies. Now you're known by God. How is it that you're returning back to that? But you're not doing that. You're doing something else. You're following special days and years, and what's that? That's Judaism. He's saying, by following the Old Testament law, Judaism without Christ, that's actually the same? Whoa. Did he just say that? Paul is equating the paganism of the Gentile people before they knew Jesus with their decision now to go back and to be religious zealots and to do it all right and to follow all the customs that were in the Old Testament. Are you kidding me? I mean, isn't it better to be like a religious person? And maybe, yeah, I'm struggling with keeping the laws and maybe I'm a little bit legalistic and I look down on people, but man, at least I'm not like these drunken pagans over here. Paul says, same thing. That's why it's scary in here. Because this place makes legalists. Church, got to be really careful. And I'm not advocating doing the other, freshmen. So, or you'll do your freshman year about 3 or 4 times is what I'm saying if you do that. Not advocating for that. But neither one's better. Listen to a couple of guys smarter than me. The temptation they faced, this is from Timothy George, prompted by the Judaizing false teachers, was to doubt that Jesus Christ alone was sufficient for salvation. They were being told that it was necessary to add to their faith in Christ circumcision and other outdated ceremonies of the Mosaic law. Yet to do this, Paul said, would be no different than succumbing to their former subservient obedience to the elemental spirit of the world. Listen to what Pope Keller says. The basic principle of the world is that we need to save ourselves. We will worship what we think we need to fulfill ourselves to give us life. And Paul is saying that any basic thing, money, sex, mountains, and so on, can be worshipped, treated as a god, and become the basis of your religion. And whatever it is that we worship, we will be enslaved by. For example, if we put our greatest hope in gaining wealth, we'll be controlled and enslaved. We'll be completely under the power of money. If we are not doing well at gaining it, we'll be devastated. And even if we do get enough, we'll be disappointed and seek more. If we treat things that are not God's as though they are, we become slaves to them spiritually. So how can turning to a works salvation, religion, be considered an enslavement to false gods? There are an infinite number of different ways that we can choose to earn our salvation through works, even if we don't think of it as earning our salvation at all. But whatever we choose to use, whether it's an achievement or morality or religion or serving our family, we turn that thing into a savior and thus into a god. Works righteousness always creates idols. It is simply that the false savior it produces, church attendance, ministry to others, Bible reading, are things we would not normally think of as idols. We must feel the force of Paul's emphasis on enslavement. If anything but Jesus is a requirement for being happy or worthy, that thing will become our slave master. Without the gospel, we must be under the slavery of an idol. Let me take you back to Thailand, back to the spirit houses. Are we really any different? How do I try to manage and control God? Right? I think to myself, I'm going to spend time this morning with God in a quiet time or a devotional time, whatever you want to call it, and then God will be more pleased with me. Today will be a better day. God will be happy with me. Dude, that's a spirit house. I'm just trying to control the deity. Or maybe I come to church. Maybe you're here. You're here because you think, you know what? If I go to church, then God will be pleased with me, and then the week will go better because God won't put difficult things in my path. That's a spirit house. Or maybe it's a sin, a certain type of sin. And you say, oh man, I've avoided that sin this week. Therefore, God thinks more of me than if I hadn't avoided this sin. And you just realize that God has just kept you from seeing the other 900 sins in your life. But that one, I'm doing good now. I'm doing good. And it's the very thing that keeps us from avoiding this sin so that we can be right with God. That is a spirit house. It's an idol. It's exactly why Paul, this is the thing that blew my mind in this passage, how he equates those two, the paganism and legalism. They're the exact same thing, just in opposite directions. The beauty, though, of the Thai people is at least they admit that they're trying to control the deity. We just covered up. Move to a time of communion and response. I just want to ask you a couple of questions. Are you allowing the gospel to penetrate your heart so that you're living like a son or a daughter or an heir instead of a slave? And in this fallen world, where we are right now, even if you're walking as a son and working your best at it, constantly, constantly, things will come before you. Idolatry will come before you. And you got to battle that. So I'd like you to ponder during our time of worship, as our time of response, a second question as well. What's your spirit house? What's the way you're trying to manage God? What's the thing you put up there and bow down to other than God? And I'd like to do a great thing here this morning and just give you the opportunity to, Bible calls it repentance, just saying, I'm leaving that. I'm not promising you won't ever struggle with it. Most likely you will. The Bible talks about repenting of it and turning to the living God and keep doing that over and over, even if it matters every day of the rest of your life. So I'd like you to do that. As you just spend some time with God, maybe sometime during the first song or whatever, and as you say, I'm leaving this, physically leave your chair, your pew, and come forward or go in the back corners, and there's gluten-free in that corner if you need, for your dietary needs, along with regular as well. Then make that statement saying, Jesus Christ and this table representing him, I'm coming to you. I'm leaving that behind.